You may be seated. Let's continue as in an attitude of prayer as you're sitting down. Lord, I'm struck by that last phrase, that in unity, the face of Christ would be seen so that all the world would believe. Lord, I praise you for your Holy Spirit. Praise you for the work that you do in us through your Spirit. As we trust in Jesus for salvation, you renew us on the inside. You change us. You tell us if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. What a tremendous blessing that you give us. You are there by your Spirit to comfort us. Your Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that we can't even understand. Your Holy Spirit counsels us and gives us life and hope. We thank you for him today, Lord. And Father, please be with us by your Spirit. Guide us and direct us as we look into your word. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Good morning. How are you doing today? My name is Craig Johnson. It's my pleasure to preach this morning. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 45 today. And so our usher's coming down. If you need a Bible, go ahead and raise up your hand. You can use that this morning. And you can keep that as well and take it home. We'd love for you to have God's Word if you don't have it already. We want to welcome our Traditions family as well as those who are watching on Facebook Live. And ask that question, how are you doing? Because there are times when I ask that to someone. That's the typical question that we use in our culture when we see someone, even someone we don't know. And sometimes, rarely, somebody will answer me better than I deserve. And I love that answer. I'm never quick enough to remember it, but I love that answer because that answer says exactly what this passage is talking about today in Genesis 45, 46, and 47. Better than I deserve. Joseph and his family are today, as we looked at some last week and transitioning into today, receiving better than they deserve. With all that has happened to Joseph in his family from chapter 37 all the way up till now, they're getting better than they deserve. Let's kind of set the scene for those events, thinking back to Genesis 37 and thinking all the way through to where we're at today. Back in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph had dreams. He had two dreams, and God confirmed what he was going to do by those two similar dreams. And Joseph mistakenly, out of pride or whatever it was, shared that with his brothers. And his brothers weren't happy about that, to say the least. The brothers decided not to kill him, but rather sold him off into slavery. Wouldn't that be great? I've got three older brothers. I'm sure glad that they didn't do that with me. They sold him off into slavery. He was sold again to Potiphar, the captain of the guard. And when he was serving Potiphar and his family and his wife in their house, he was thrown into prison because he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. While he's in prison, two men who are servants of Pharaoh. He interprets their dreams. Their dreams come true. But the one who survives forgets about him for two more years. So after 13 years from the time Joseph is sold in slavery until Pharaoh calls him into his presence, there's 13 years that elapse. Joseph is brought into Pharaoh's presence. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams. He's made second in command. The land receives 7 years of blessing and then 2 years of famine, and then Joseph's brothers show up. So if you can do the math there, that's 22 total years that Joseph had not seen his brothers from when they sold him into slavery until they come into his presence and do exactly what the dreams say. They bow down before him. And Joseph is amazed that this is what's actually happening here, that this is the answer to the dreams. So Joseph tests his brothers, and then he finally reveals himself to them. So from the situation of Jacob and Joseph and the whole family at the end of chapter 37 to now is an incredible change of events. Think back to when Joseph was sold. He could not imagine the blessings that would happen now as what's happening today. And so what we're going to look at is what this passage teaches us about how we receive better than we deserve. First of all, point number one, we receive God's blessings. After 22 years of suffering, Jacob and his family are reunited, and they're reconciled. They receive blessings beyond measure, which prefigure the blessings we receive in Jesus. So look at Genesis 45, verses 16 through 23. It says here in Genesis 45, when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts, go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your household, and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so. Joseph gave them wagons, according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes. But to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Now, some of those things might not resonate with us, but to them in that time, this was an incredible blessing. Joseph, who was a slave and now a second in command, is being given these incredible treasures, wagons and goods and donkeys and provisions and all these things. Joseph, a slave, his family, a bunch of foreigners. Now they're going to have the best of the land of Egypt where they're foreigners. Just consider one aspect of the story, the coat and our new clothing. And this really points us to Jesus. Think back again to Joseph. Joseph's coat that he wore was stripped off of him when he was sold. It was drenched in blood and it was shown to Joseph's father, Jacob. Jacob tears his own clothes when he assumes the worst about Joseph. Joseph, when he's serving Potiphar's wife, loses all his clothes when he runs out of the room when she's trying to take him. Joseph lived in prisoner's clothing. When Joseph is brought to Pharaoh to interpret the dream, he has a change of clothes. When Joseph does interpret the dream and he's made second in command, Pharaoh gives him new clothes. Joseph's brothers tore their clothes when the goblet was found in Benjamin's sack. And then finally here, everyone is given new clothes. See, Joseph is covering the cost of the test and their repentance. And the coat, they took his coat of many colors, and now Joseph is giving his brothers clothing. Can you see the irony of that? Can you see the great grace in that? And that's exactly what happens to us in Jesus. These clothes here are symbols of reconciliation. They took his clothes, and he gave them new clothes. The story of redemption and reconciliation that points us to Jesus, because this is exactly what Jesus does for us. And Paul and other two New Testament writers talk about our new clothing and what we receive because we're in Jesus. Just one passage, if you want to turn there, I think it's going to be on the screen as well, Ephesians 4, verses 21 through 24. It says this in the version I'm reading from. It says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self or your old clothes, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, or the new clothes, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The old self is those corrupt things, those things of the flesh, those things that we did without Jesus, before we were forgiven, before we were reconciled. And Paul is calling us to put off those things. And the thing that sticks in my mind is an illustration from my college days. I remember I was living in an apartment with 3 other guys, and my specific roommate in my room was a gas jockey, or worked at a gas station. And back then in the 80s, they actually did something at the gas station. They would come to your car, they would pump your gas, they would check your oil. And so this my friend Greg would wear his coveralls because he'd be working outside in the winter all the time, so it'd be cold. So you have his coveralls on, and when we came back, you can imagine how his coveralls smelled. And so he'd take them off, he'd throw them in the corner in the closet, and there'd be a whole stack of coveralls sitting there, and you can imagine how the room smelled. It was the stinky old clothes, and that's what our old clothes as Christians, after we become to Christ, that's what our old clothes look like and smell like. Those are the things that we want to get rid of. And God takes care of those things, just as Joseph took care of that for his brothers. God takes away those old clothes. He renews us. He gives us new desires. He gives us new motivation. He gives us new guidance. We're not guiding ourselves. We're not wandering on our own. We're guided by his word, and we're guided by the Spirit. He gives us new truth to follow. And he makes us new. As I prayed before, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We're made like God in true righteousness and holiness. Jesus has taken away those dirty garments and has clothed us in righteousness. And we receive better than we deserve. We don't deserve that from God. But God, through his love and through his grace, gives that to us. We get those tremendous blessings. So the brothers here in the story, they're being shown tremendous favor. The goods, the clothes, everything that they're given, going back to Egypt and going back to Israel, getting Jacob and bringing him back to Egypt. They're receiving all these things, but often, as we'll see with the brothers, we tend to live under that old self and tend to continue to wear those old clothes instead of living as the new person in the new self. Look at one verse, just Genesis 45, verse 24. Right at the end of the section, it says, "Then he sent his brothers on the way. He sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.'" It's such a sad verse in this great passage. Such a sad verse that he has to say this to his brothers. See, even after reconciliation, there's still work to be done. Just as God was still working on the brothers, so he's working on us also. We need to recognize our trajectory. That's the second point. Recognize our trajectory and assess if we're heading towards God or away from him. Do not quarrel on the way. I can only imagine what the brothers were quarreling about. At least three things come to my mind. First of all, they might be asking, who's to blame? Who was the one who decided to sell him off into slavery? I didn't, Reuben is saying. I wanted to bring him back to Dad after you guys threw him in the pit, but you sold him. So the brothers are arguing about whose fault it was that Joseph has been sold, even after they see what God did through their sin. They're still arguing about that. Maybe secondly, what are we going to tell Father about what we did? It never says here if Jacob ever found out what his 10 sons did to Joseph. We never see that in the passage. And there isn't any indication whether Jacob ever found out. But the brothers feel so guilty, they're wondering what to do. But it's not there because it's not important. The important thing isn't the sin that they did that they were forgiven of. The important thing is what God wanted to accomplish. But they might have been arguing about that. Thirdly, they might have been arguing about whether Joseph will get payback someday. And you'll see that as you read after this passage and later passages. They're still worrying about that later. So the question for us is, what's our trajectory? Where are we heading? Where is our heart leaning? Even after we've been forgiven so much, are we still heading in a way away from God instead of towards God? Do you know the place where I think most people are often hurt by others? In my experience, the place where more people are hurt than anywhere else is in the church, where we're hurt by our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's hard to talk about because it's true, and Scripture bears this out. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. And later in this passage, just a few verses later, before he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he talks about the acts of the flesh. And 8 or 10 of them are having to do with our relationship with other people. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. Paul's writing to a church here, and he's saying, don't act this way. The brothers of Joseph had just received this tremendous grace, been forgiven by Joseph. And he has to tell them, don't argue on the way. Do you see how sad that is for them? See how sad that is for us as believers? Ian Duguid says, when writing about this verse, maybe our question should be, what is God revealing to me about my heart? That's what Joseph is saying to them. Hey, don't argue. What's going on in your hearts? You've been forgiven. Why are you doing this? Why are you acting this way towards your brother? This is a family I'm talking about here. It's a family of people. They're going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. Their names are going to be the names of the tribes for eternity. And there's hatred and anger and jealousy and envy and gossip. And as I was working through this yesterday, I was trying to think about how can I illustrate this for me to better understand, for you to understand. I thought of the idea of teams. Yesterday, I was reffing some games for Upward Basketball. Reffing is a great thing. It's a fun thing. And because you always have complaints, whether you're calling too many fouls or too few fouls. But sports are my analogy to help me understand. But we're all on teams in some place or another. In the planning center that designs each service, the people who serve up on the stage and serve back there and everywhere are called a team. Your family is a team. Work, it's a team. In your neighborhood, you play in teams, whether it's music or whether it's sports, whatever it is. So this team idea, I think, is what this passage is driving at. And I can think of a couple teams in my past. First one is back, I think it was 1984. I think it was a junior at Bethel College. And I was a junior living on a freshman floor. I was an RA's roommate. And the freshman on the floor wanted to form an intramural basketball team. And we had some pretty good players on the team. And we won a few games, and that was a problem because a couple people especially got big heads and thought, this team is working because of me, so I should play more, and I need to do it this way, and I don't need to pass the ball. And the team kind of crumbled, and we got to the playoffs, and we lost our first game, and you could see why. The team was not functioning as a team. It was a bunch of individuals. And another thing I remember back in 1980, I remember exactly where I was yesterday, February 22nd, 1980. I was walking into Wayzata High School, and I just heard on the radio that the United States Olympic hockey team had beaten the Soviet Union in an incredible victory. They call it the Miracle on Ice. If you weren't alive again, or if you don't remember that, let me tell you more about it. This, the U.S. team hadn't beat the Soviet Union in 20 years, in any competition from 1960 to 1980, they had not beaten this team ever. Can you imagine that? A winning streak of 20 years over another team? Just a week before the Olympics, the Russians had beaten the U.S. hockey team 10-3. They just annihilated them 1 week before the Olympics. And I don't know if you've seen the movie, Kurt Russell, I think, plays Herb Brooks, and he gives this speech. And he says this to the team, hey, 9 out of 10 times this team is going to beat you. But today is not that day. Today is that one time. And this is your day. And they came out. This was an incredible game. I remember watching it or seeing it afterwards because it was on tape delay, beating the Russians 4-3. And the U.S. team was not the better team. They didn't have the best group of individuals. The Russians were professionals, and the Americans were a bunch of college students from Minnesota and from whatever school they were from. But they came together as a team, and as a team, accomplished this incredible victory that we call, even 40 years later, the Miracle on Ice. And the question is, what team do we want to be as a church? Do we want to be that team that I played with that was a bunch of individuals who were only caring about themselves and thinking about what they could get out of it? Or do we want to be the team that doesn't care what we do in it as individuals, as long as the team succeeds, as long as God's purpose is accomplished, as long as we're loving God and loving others and serving the world? Because when the whole becomes greater than the sum of its parts, God gets the glory and we get the joy. But when we're worried about who gets the credit, what carpet color we have, what songs we sing, what clothes the pastor's wearing, whatever it is, and it happens everywhere, it's not just Bethel, but when we're caring about more about those little things than whether God is being glorified through the saving of souls and for bringing people to glory with him, we lose our focus. It's not about us. It's about him. And that's what the brothers were thinking about. They're thinking about, well, it's about me. What did I do? No, I didn't do it. You did it. No, you did it. I didn't do it. You did it. And Joseph is saying in this passage, is saying, it's not about us. It's not about them. It's what God wanted to accomplish. Joel read that passage, Genesis 50:20. You meant it for bad, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. And think about this. 22 years later, Joseph can say this to his brothers. Could have been for Joseph 22 years of bitterness and anger and resentment and desire to get them back. And when he saw them there, he could have done whatever he wanted to. He was second in command. No one would have ever known, because no one in Egypt knew what happened to him. But Joseph extended grace and forgiveness because he saw the purpose and he saw God's glory being accomplished in this. So when someone wrongs you or someone hurts you, how often do you live passages like Proverbs 19:11? Proverbs 19:11 says this: good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. So if someone wrongs you or hurts you, or you think they do in the body of Christ, how often do you overlook it? Because the Proverbs say it's your glory to overlook the offense. Often we go to Matthew 28 and we go to someone with two other people and we confront them, but this is before that. This is before that in priority, overlooking someone else's offense so that the body is strengthened, so that God is glorified. We have received so much grace, and I'm not looking at you, I'm looking at me as well, that I need to do this. Then I need to realize that it's for God's glory and not for my credit. We've received so much grace. In love, we need to show that same grace to others. Because it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about God and about his glory. The third point is follow God's direction. Chapter 45, verse 25, chapter 46, verse 4. God's leading isn't always in the straight line that we would expect, but God always brings us exactly where he wants us to be when we trust and obey him. Genesis 45, verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and we saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation, and I will myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Why did Jacob struggle with going? Well, at first, he couldn't believe that Joseph was alive. He had convinced himself 22 years ago that Joseph was dead. There is no possible way in his own mind that Joseph could be alive. But the words of the sons, emphasized and supported by the wagons and all the goods that were there, finally convinced him that his son Joseph, his favorite son, yeah, it wasn't a good thing, but it was his favorite son, was alive. But secondly, he struggled with going down to Egypt because he knew that in past history, in his family, Egypt was not a good place to go. Egypt was not a good place to be. Egypt was kind of a picture of them, of sin, of running away, of not following God. And so he didn't think he should go there because Egypt is not the promised land. Where he was the promised land. Where he was at that time was where God said he was going to bless his people. So he was hesitating because he remembered God's word. But God reminded Jacob, or you see in this passage, he's also called Israel because he's the head of the nation of Israel, and he will be as you go into Exodus. Genesis 15, 13 through 14 said this, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years.'" Now this is Genesis 15. Right now we're in Genesis 45, so hundreds of years earlier, 30 chapters earlier, God said this, "Your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, with servants there, they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." So that promise was still true. It was a promise that was deferred, but it was still a true promise. But God assured Israel, God assured Jacob, "Hey, it's okay to go there now. I'm going to take you and your people out of this land. Remember what I said to Abraham? That's going to come true. A promise deferred is still a promise." And I think this passage gives us just a couple indicators of how to follow God. I think this passage, first of all, indicates to us that circumstances alone are not the best indicator. God sometimes uses circumstances and works through circumstances, but if we're just depending on circumstances, we might go astray. We see, first of all, here that Jacob depended on God's word. And God's word here was visions, was visits from God, because they didn't have a Bible. This is Genesis. They didn't have a Bible. They had God speaking to them. We have God's word, but for them, God's word was this specific direction through the Spirit. And so just as Jacob did, we need to look at God's word as well to see whether the decisions we're making and the way we think God is leading is correct. And God does that through his word. God also does that through prayer and through his Holy Spirit. Jacob stopped at this important place. He stopped at Beersheba, and he sought God in prayer. He asked God, "Is this exactly what I should be doing? Is this actually what you want me to be doing?" And God confirmed this to him. "Yes, I do want you to go there. I'm going to bring your people out, but I want you to go there and be assured that your son Joseph is going to close your eyes when you die." So God is saying to him, "Hey, you're going to be with your son Joseph, who you haven't seen for 22 years. You're going to get another 17 years with him. In fact, he's going to be there at your bedside when you come to be with me forever." What a comfort, what an assurance to Jacob that God was leading him in this way and that this was God's plan. God's good. Even in the difficult things that God leads us through, God is good. And God does good things for us as he's doing this here. We can trust that he's going to lead us to something better than we deserve. And so the last challenge, the fourth point, is to pass on God's blessing. And we see this here at the end of the passage. The promise of the blessing to the nations is as old as Adam and Abraham, and it's meant to be given and shared with the nations. Genesis 47, verses 7 through 11. "Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojournings are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years in my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Now this I would have loved to have seen this meeting of these two great men. Pharaoh, who is essentially, through Joseph, saving the world by providing for the world in 7 years of famine. He's being used by God here. Meets Jacob, Israel, the head of this great nation that 400 years from now is going to leave and escape from that Pharaoh 400 years later. But we have this meeting. And it fascinates me that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the greater man in status, in leadership in the world. But we see, first of all, this respect for age here. But we also see Scripture fulfilled here. God calls us, as he did earlier, to bless the nations. God calls us to bless others. It says in Genesis chapter 12, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So we have here in this passage a partial fulfillment of that. Jacob, this Jewish man, this Hebrew man, is blessing the nations by blessing Pharaoh. He's extending God's grace and blessing to someone who didn't know God as a witness to him. And who knows about this Pharaoh, whether he actually believed in the God of Israel or not. But he certainly believed the God of Israel was the greater God by raising Joseph to second in command, by seeing the 7 years of plenty and then seeing these 2 years of famine. So he had great respect for their God. But Jacob blessed him. And the calling for us is, how do we bless other people? How do we as Christians bless others who don't know God? Well, we extend genuine kindness and love. And we're not short with people who serve us in restaurants or in other places. We exemplify God's love by how we act. We serve one another. We pray for others. We've talked about this a lot over the last few weeks in men's fraternity as we've been talking about evangelism and witnessing. And one of our great entrances into other people's lives is when they share a need with us, asking if we can pray for them. And then even praying for them at that time. And watching God work in their lives for good as we pray for them. And all these things, including finally sharing the truth of God's love with them, sharing the gospel, sharing our testimony, how God has changed our lives, and how God can change others' lives as well, their lives. That's how God calls us to bless others. Because in Revelation, it shows us that people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are going to worship him. And God has brought the nations here to our doorstep. You don't even have to leave Fargo-Moorhead to be a blessing to the nations. God calls us to do that. Because these chapters aren't really about Joseph, they're about Jacob. At the start of Genesis 37, it says, "These are the generations of Jacob." And then we have the story of Joseph, but the whole story of Joseph is, how is God going to maintain his family line through this famine? How are they going to survive and live because of the famine that's coming? And God works it out, sends Joseph to Egypt so he can be there to save God's people so that they survive and live and continue that course of being a blessing to others. Because all these stories of Scripture, all these true events are part of that one great story. It all points to Jesus. Because through Judah, we eventually have David. And through David, we have Jesus' family in Jesus. And through Jesus, we have the one who blesses all the nations. See, Joseph delivered God's people from famine, but Jesus has delivered us from our sins and broken the back of Satan and hell and death. And he saved us spiritually. And we have that opportunity to share with others that blessing that we've received to others. And there's always opportunities here at Bethel in our community to do that, in the places where God has placed you, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family, wherever it might be. Things, even events that are coming up like the Wild Game Feed, an opportunity to invite someone else to hear the gospel, someone who might be a hunter like you. Like the Girls' Night Out coming up in May, an opportunity, a great night for women to come out and to hear the gospel, to invite friends out. But God calls us to be that blessing, and the challenge is for us, how can we do that, just like Jacob did? Because God places us in these situations. Jacob could have never imagined that he was going to spend time with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and bless him. But God places us in those situations, and he calls us to respond to him, to follow his leading. Our one thing for this morning is just right along that line. Take some time to consider the blessings you have in Jesus and how you can bless others because what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray about that right now as we conclude. Lord, this is an incredible passage of blessing. And none of us really know where we're at in that suffering and resurrection curve. Whether we're struggling, whether we're at the beginning of a time of suffering and difficulty, whether we're right in the middle of it, or whether you're bringing us to places of a blessing that we have no idea what they are. But I pray, Lord, that you'll help us wherever we're at in that cycle, to remind ourselves that it's not about us, it's about you. And Lord, help us to be a blessing because you have blessed us. So Lord, take this passage today and bring application for your glory and for our joy. And we pray this in your name. Amen.